receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how were they baptized with the Spirit and then receiving the Spirit? Or and receiving the Spirit, maybe. Possibly. Although I wouldn't necessarily call that baptism of the Spirit. So, there's a couple of things going on here. First, I'm going to say that I think what's going on here is that baptism is a sign, right? And so, we see in other places that Christ commands baptism, right? So, Matthew 28, for example. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Anita?
I don't
want to
get on the
rabbit. Yeah.
But Peter says he baptized in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. No, I don't think it is the short answer. So, in part, this comes back to the triune nature of God. And so, God is three persons and yet the same being, all at the same time. And so, on the one hand, sometimes you get that shortened down, and sometimes you get it expanded. I think one of the reasons that Matthew expands it is specifically because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And so, one of the things that he's intending to show all the way through is that this Jesus is himself God. And so now you've had the resurrection, and so again, it's just making this explicit connection that it's not enough to just baptize in the name of God the Father. Does that make sense? But what we start seeing is that there's this pattern, even through the Old Testament, that John's baptism picks up on. And Jesus himself is baptized in John's baptism. And then it takes on some different twists as we move forward. So, we talked a little bit last time about what repentance is, right? And I'll tie these two threads together here in just a second. What is repentance? Kind of. Yeah, it has more to do with the turning. So you have to recognize it in order to repent. And yet, repenting is more than just recognizing. And so, what we start seeing is that Christ immediately begins, and Peter in this instance, begins immediately telling people to turn from these things. That they're following one path and they need to be following a different one. And so they have to leave these and go to these. It's a gift of God, is another thing. And on the one hand, we can say that it's... I'm not sure how I was making that tie in. Sorry. So on the one hand, we can say that it's a gift of God. It's a turning from these things that are against God, that are at enmity with God, to the things of God. And it's commanded. So, as we go back and we look, I'll come back to this piece here in a minute. And we look at baptism, let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I think refer to something very similar to baptism. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus 19. And we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 in Exodus 19. So there's three of these we'll look at, and then we'll draw some conclusions from the three passages. So Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Leviticus 8, verses 6 to 9. Leviticus 8, verses 6 to 9. And now Moses is consecrating the priests, to give you some context here. "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the gold plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." And if you turn over to the next page, or a page or two, to Leviticus 14, verses 8 to 9, here we're dealing with laws for cleansing lepers, or for lepers who are cleansed, maybe is a better way to say that. Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9. "And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp and live outside his tent 7 days." We can stop there. Oh, no. "And on the seventh day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean." So what's going on in these? Well, all three of them, right, are about how do we consecrate someone for service to the Lord in the Old Testament. All three of them deal with someone needs to be made clean. That they need to move up that holiness scale, right? And yet, does water actually make someone less unclean spiritually? Of course not. But at the same time, the act of obedience itself seems to. So God has prescribed this, and we know kind of by analogy, right? So when someone is dirty, when we're dirty, we take a bath. And that's basically what's going on with that imagery, right? And it's always with water. And so when the priests then, the first priest, right, he's getting ready to anoint Aaron and his sons as the high priest and the priestly class here in Leviticus. And so he makes them take a bath. And that's kind of the imagery then that John the Baptist starts picking up on, right? So when we go to John the Baptist, think Matthew 3:11, for example. Helps if I turn in the right direction. So when John is describing his own baptism, right? "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So what's the connection there? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. And there's a little bit more to it, too, that we'll get into here in a minute, but yes. So what starts happening then is John baptizes with water for repentance. It's to take these people who are unclean and make them clean. That's the symbolism that's being picked up on here, right? And so we start seeing that the Pharisees even chafe against John's baptism. Why? What's that? Yeah, because they're God's people, right? They're the sons of Abraham. So if they're already clean, why do they need to be cleansed? So it really is kind of sitting there and poking them in the eye with a stick. And it's intended to be, right? It's intended to chafe against this established order that thinks that they're clean while they're not. And so they rebel against it. They chafe against it. And so we have, again, that picking up. But there are other instances of baptism, right? But the picture consistently with this water baptism is that it's symbolic for kind of death to sin. And I'm going to unpack that here in just a second. But before we do that, I want to talk for just a second about what is sin. Seems important if we're going to talk about death to sin, right? So what is sin? Let me start out by just asking that kind of vaguely. Good old catechism question, right?
Rebellion against God.
Rebellion against God, yep. How can we rebel against God? Sure, so we can actively rebel by not following what God has told us. Or by doing counter to what he has told us, I guess, maybe to make it more explicit. But yeah, and so, yeah. Yeah, and so, for example, in a lot of the, I think, Westminster Catechism, for example, you see things like active and passive. And so we can actively do what God has told us not to do, or we can simply ignore what God has told us to do. We can have bad motives. We can, all of these different things play into this idea. And so, for example, I've kind of unpacked what I think is the structure of the law, right? Before. I'll do it again here kind of quickly. But if you turn with me to like 1 Timothy 1, for example, I think is pretty telling. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. So you guys know the Ten Commandments, right? What's commandment number one? Yep. Number two? No idols. Yep. Number three? I don't think so. Oh wow, I'm drawing a blank on it right this second. Number four is Sabbath. Number five is honor your father and mother.
Sorry, I wanted to make sure.
yeah, so anyways, we can keep kind of walking through them, right? What we start seeing in 1 Timothy 1 here, pay attention to the order of what Timothy has to say. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 9, or I'll start at 8 and go through 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Oh, that's number 3. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what is he picking up on? Yeah, and so his list there is based on the order of the Ten Commandments. We can actually go back and look at it if you want, but the short answer, I'd encourage you to do so later even. So his order comes from the Ten Commandments. He's calling back to that, and even in the midst of that, right, this list is in some ways equated. It's one group of people, right? And so those people are the ungodly. And again, even in the midst of that, we can look back at Matthew 22 and the lawyer asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Which he replies by quoting two Old Testament passages, right? And so the question there is, which of the ten is the greatest? Which of them is the most important? And yet, what he quotes is not one of the ten. So it almost has to be a summary, right? And indeed, I think it is. And so we take the first four commandments, generally, get taken under this greatest commandment, and the second six commandments then get split into the second commandment that he gives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, coming from Deuteronomy 6, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, coming from Leviticus 19, I believe. And so what we start seeing then is that we get this kind of pyramid structure to the law, right? We get the two commandments, and even those, you have one that's greatest and the second that necessarily follows. And from those two, you can expand that then to find the ten. And from the ten then, you can expand that into finding the case laws, all 617 of them. And even those that are not restrictive. So like the way that we write our laws, right? You have this specific code, and as long as you're not in explicit violation of that code, you're good. That's not the way the Old Testament law works. You're given all of these examples, rather. Well, you're given the prohibition, and then you're given all of these examples then that are to provide the basis for the judge's reasoning. So it's similar to like common law in our system of our legal system. What it means then is that, for example, you have the law about if your ox gores somebody. Let's say it's not an ox, but it's a ram. Your sheep goes and gores somebody. There's not a problem, even though that's not explicitly commanded. You just take the other precedent and reason your way to it. And so that's kind of how the Old Testament law works, right? So you go from this finest point, and then everything below it is an explanation of what this actually means. And so at the end of the day, we can sum up all of the other commandments even by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every departure from that is sin. And when we see it that way, then all of a sudden, even those little things start seeming not so little. Even those bad motives now, they become quite heinous. So, with that kind of peace in, or that peace in place, I guess, what is sin? Well, it's a usurpacious attempt by an ungrateful and a rebellious creation seeking to make God less than God and to put something else on his throne. And so that then becomes the reason why all sin is heinous. It's not just some little lie. There was a reason you told that lie. And it was that there was some higher God than God. At least operative for you in that moment. And so in every, I think it was Luther who says that, who kind of reasons that as he thinks through the Ten Commandments, the thing he keeps coming back to is that you can't ever break any of the other ten without first breaking the first one. And so that then comes to inform the way that we are to think about sin and the heinousness of sin. It's not just some explicit action. And it starts making sense of a whole lot of what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees, right? To look at it a little bit different way, I guess, if you look at John 8:34, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. This is a little bit before the "year of your father the devil" passage that And so Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And here's the verse. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." So, what's happening there? Well, for one thing, sin is not just an action. And by sinning, we become slaves to sin. There is no easy out. It's not just a little slip up. But our whole direction in life is defined by sin. That's what he's saying there, right? And yet, it's kind of interesting. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And then, if you skip just a little bit further ahead, on the one hand, the way that he means it is that he is the son of God. And so he remains in the house forever. And because he is the son, and those who follow him are adopted as sons, we can be free forever. But it works the other way too. And so in just a couple of verses, we start seeing, verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." And again, "You are of your father the devil." Why? Because sons don't leave. They act like him because they are his. So, sorry, I'm following my notes a little bit out of order, so I want to make sure this is the verse I think it is. Yeah. And so we find ourselves at the point where we are all slaves to sin. And so then we get passages like Romans 5. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the picture, it kind of drives me up a wall a little bit, because we have this idea, I guess, I think in our culture, that even if we won't say it out loud, that we have to be good for God to love us. That somehow we have to change. And like even in the life of the believer, right? We think that, well, I had my quiet time this morning, so God's pretty happy with me today. And it's just bizarre. Because at the end of the day, right, Christ came for the ungodly. I mean, even 1 Timothy 1, I think it's 11 or 12, it's right after what we just read. Sorry, it's a little bit further down. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The idea is that somehow or another we have to make ourselves lovable for God to love us. And nothing could be further from the truth. We can't make ourselves lovable. That's the whole problem. The fact that God loves us is what makes us lovable. So anyways, getting off that tangent, if we go back to thinking then, in light of what sin is, one of the problems, right, is that we have to be freed from sin. And so we've seen briefly from Romans how we become free from sin. But the main metaphor that's used is that of death. And so we die to sin. And that's kind of where this baptism metaphor comes in. So, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll start trying to tie a couple of these different threads together here. So, when we start looking to what does water baptism mean in the New Testament, that there are some passages that give us some information. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. And I might be at time. Indeed, I am. So, I'll wrap this up really quick. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so again, we start getting this word baptized, used to consecrate the people of God, coming from that Old Testament context, right? In 1 Peter 3, we see a slightly different picture. And I don't have time to go into all the details, so we'll probably revisit this next week. 1 Peter 3:18. That's not the passage I was thinking I had here. It is in 1 Peter. Is it 2:18? No. Uh, Okay, I'm just going to summarize it for sake of time. First Peter somewhere. we find that Noah, in the time of the flood, is compared to baptism. And we're told explicitly that, that this is what baptism corresponds to. 19? Thank you. That is exactly what I'm looking for. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, at this point, I'm going to say, think on this, and we'll come back next week. I don't have time to deal with baptismal regeneration right now, but we will talk about it next week. So think about what that means. Because we know that water, that being baptized by water can't possibly save anyone, right? So I've given you several of the pieces. So just think about what can this passage be saying, and we'll pick up here next week. Okay? All righty, let's pray.